here is what we did for the last basically four Sundays. We spoke of the Holy Spirit as the catalyst, the leader of the two main experiences of humanity. The first one is those who need salvation. I'm not going to get into details because if you can go back and look at the website at the bottom of that page that I told you inside the bulletin, but you're going to remember that I spoke about being saved from who or from what. And primarily our salvation is from God, then it's from self, and then it's from hell. So we need to be saved from the righteousness, the majesty, the wrath of God, because as I explained many, many times, the wrath of God is based on the love of God. The best way for me to illustrate wrath and love, the coexistence of both, is when someone tries to hurt my kids or my wife. Because I love them so much, you're going to know my wrath. Right? Because I'm going to protect them. So it's kind of the same thing with God. He loves us so much that he provided the recipient. He provided the one who will be the person that will consume, absorb the wrath of God. And the one who knew no sin for our sake, 2,000 years ago, he was on a Roman cross crying out to the Father, why have you forsaken me? So he absorbed the vengeance, the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. Someone had to die. Jesus did. And that's how salvation is obtained. This experience, we call it the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It's when you take something like a ring, you put it on wax that is hot, and then you seal a document. That's kind of the experience that you and I have in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. You are saved, you belong to Jesus, and nothing can separate you. The challenge is when your experience, your knowledge and understanding of what has taken place in your heart is connected to your behavior. And this is why we talk about now the feeling of the Holy Spirit. This is once in a lifetime. This is a daily experience. So the same manner that we open our hearts, we open the door of our hearts to receive Jesus, to welcome Jesus for the first time, to be transformed, to be saved, now we open also the door, and I'm using a Malava analogy, but we open the door of your soul, of your, this volitional, this thing about your will, opening the heart, your heart to the Holy Spirit, now to constantly renew your mind, your thoughts, your feelings, now that you embrace the behavior of Jesus. Ultimately, this is what we said. The background of this is that whether you are saved or you think that you're saved or you are thinking about being saved or you might feel that you used to be saved, you don't know now, everybody fulfills and accomplishes the purposes of God. No one is in a situation or scenario where God is looking at your life, my childhood, or my dreams and desires, and God is looking and says, I don't know what to do with you. You're a special case. I've never seen your situation before. That's not God. God is always in control. The choices that you have, that I have, is that whether you're going to fulfill the purposes of God through the example of John, which is obedience. 2,000 years later, we're reading his writings. We still hear, the doctrine is still permeating our churches. Or you're going to be fulfilling the purposes of God through Judas. Because Judas did not surprise God. Judas is part of the plan of God. It's just that this brother had a very bad ending. So my invitation from day one is choose John. 2,000 years ago, the church embraced these principles. People came to know Christ. People embraced the gospel. But the problem began because these two experiences, instead of becoming one single experience and merge, receiving Christ and behaving like Christ, believing in Jesus, and also embracing the meaning of the words of Jesus, the church started dividing this experience. And you had the situation 2,000 years ago that people who honor God on Sundays, on Tuesdays and Thursdays, that was a different mindset. People who believe in Jesus and embrace what Jesus said, they created their own version of what that meant. Well, because of that, the church eventually merged, and this is just my way of illustrating this, the church merged both of them, and I created this word called Judas, which is a mixture of John's example of faithfulness and Judas' betrayal. I think this is where we are today. I think this is why I told you last week, when I look at this brand new book by Richard Dawkins, this catalyst, this major atheist that influences culture, influences our young people, I'm more than convinced, based on the rationale of atheism, this is just my take on this, that atheism rejects a mockery of the gospel. does not reject the gospel. And that's probably the most alarming things. Why? Because again, since this is the work of the Holy Spirit, I don't have control for people to be saved or to behave like saved. I cannot control those things. What I can control and I am responsible for is when and if people choose to reject the gospel, they do not reject a mockery of the gospel. What am I saying? This is the scenario where maybe for some of us, you grew up in church, you've been going to church, you're trying to come back to church, whatever you are, and you're like, man, this is a bunch of hypocrites. I mean, this is why I don't go to church. I mean, look at what TV is showing you. It's all about money, it's all about that, you know. And today, I'll be honest with you, because I'm speaking of fellow pastors. Now you have this whole thing of pastors coming on social media saying that they are deconstructing their faith. That they used to believe in Jesus, they wrote books about Jesus, they preach sermons, they pastor churches, and now they don't know if they're Christians. Well, again, at the end of the whole conversation, that's exactly the audience of Paul. And you're in Galatians chapter 5, so the book of Galatians is written in that context with a Judas. Maybe you're sitting in this place and you're dating, and you may not know, but you're dating someone that believes a Christian, but is struggling with thoughts and desires and behavior. Maybe you are sitting in a place where you marry somebody or used to be married to a person that told you he was a Christian. She was a Christian. Here's the bottom line. The bottom line for me is, what do we do with this? Well, this is what we do. This is from last week. The acts of the flesh, the behavior, the conduct of the flesh are obvious. Now, I said this last week, and I'm going to say it again. He's about to give us the list, one by one, of what he considers the acts of the flesh. So there's no wondering what the acts of the flesh are versus the opposite of flesh is the spirit, the behavior of Jesus. So the behavior of the flesh, when he's about to give us that, I get the impression, this is just my two cents on the conversation, is that he has to emphasize the obvious because apparently within the life of the church was not obvious. And all that I'm saying is that by the time Christians practice sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, and everything else, the issue is not when we practice it. The issue is when we practice it and we don't see it as an obvious problem. It's when we make it normative. So the reason why these things become obvious is because the win for the Christian life is simply 33 years of the life of Jesus that has been given to you. And I'm bringing this up to you because, again, I have to explain this almost every week. But for you, when you come to know Christ, the win is not that your years on this earth are better. And I'm not against improving, progress, well-being, and we pray for well-being. But the promise, here's the promise of salvation, that in spite of who you and I are, what you received in Jesus is his full righteousness. So when you become a Christian, what that entails is that his 33 years of perfection is given to you. And I'll explain that in just a second, a little bit more. But then that implies that the definition of the acts of the flesh are defined not by what you think or what the government says about these practices. It's about what Jesus said and how Jesus lived. Quick commercial. I got to make my commercial. So, singles. A lot of times, and I'm part of the system, I'm part of the problem in this regard. Sometimes we communicate a message that singleness is a disease, that says something wrong with you single people, that you should be married, and that marriage is the supreme experience of life. That's not true. And hear me closely, because I don't think she's here, but I love to be married, all right? Nothing against married. But all that I'm trying to tell you is, if the fullness of life is marriage, then Jesus is in trouble, because he was a single dude. Does that make sense? So I don't think the issue is singleness or marry or marry again. I think the issue is 33 years of righteousness given, imputed, placed inside of you that is translated into how we think of these acts of the flesh. My question is not if we are practicing them, because we all fall into this. My question is, do we see them as obvious? Or are we redefining things? Well, here's a list. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. Paul never respected the 140 characters of Twitter. He keeps going. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Those are the things that apparently 2,000 years ago were not obvious. They were being practiced in, and nobody said anything about it. I feel sometimes that because we're obviously not far from this type of practices within the Christian community, the issue with our culture today, inside and outside the church, is that some of these practices are not, some of these lifestyles are not simply asking to be included. So the concept of, you know, inclusivity and, you know, kind of a equal opportunity for everybody, I just get the impression that today we're being asked to celebrate these things. And that's the part that I'm saying, like, there's no way we can celebrate the acts of the flesh. Why? Here's why. Because Paul says, and now keep in mind, he's speaking to a church in Galatia. He is a pastor. He is an overseer. He is a bishop. He's an elder. He is speaking with a pastoral, fatherly heart. So besides the theology, the doctrine, all this concept, which is extremely important, I want you to picture a father speaking to a child or children and says, I have warned you before. And the warning is not because you're wrong and I'm right. The warning is not because I want to control what you do and who you think you are. The warning is because I love you. And I love you so much that look at what he says. I warn you as I did before that those who make those practices a lifestyle, those who make sinful behavior habitual, that it's just normative, it's just who we are, it's just simply the stage of life, it's just the home that I grew up, it's just how it went in the previous experience. Paul says, those who practice those things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So simple things, just before I move into the next thing. The kingdom of God is a simple thing. The kingdom of God is the place or the realm, the environment where God is the king. What's the opposite? Look at me for a second. Look at me. This is why I believe this is going to be very helpful for us. If you and I choose to disregard the warning and we keep on disregard what he did, said in the past, implying we perpetuate this lifestyle, what that entails at the end is that instead of inheriting God's kingdom, you are perpetuating, enlarging, promoting, selling your kingdom. And let me ask that question, which is completely hypothetical. How's that working for us? How's self-centeredness working for us? How's that working for us to promote our, and again, this is one of those things that Paul is basically saying, that's what I said at the very beginning of the series, you're saved from the wrath of God, because the wrath of God will tell you that God will not be mocked. God is not asking for perfection. God is asking, this is what he demands, this is what he requires. He's asking for men and women who struggle with the drunkenness and envy and all this. We all fellow strugglers, but at the end, our struggle, the antidote is not the absence of those sins. The antidote is when we make Jesus' lifestyle our lifestyle. Jesus' lifestyle. See, Jesus is no cosmic butler that he's supposed to help me as some sort of a therapist to overcome all this vicious kind of a habits and brokenness and detrimental behavior. What Jesus is telling us that he is promising to do is that in the context of brokenness, in the context of churches who are dysfunctional, this is what he promised. He promised that he will give us a BUT, a but. He will give us a transition from everything I just said, which is a diagnosis, which levels the ground. And simply Paul is saying, before you look at your brother's plank in the eye, you have to see your own log. That's what he's saying. Now, when you do that, look at what happens. Then you get this grammatical transition. This is a grammatical transition that deviates, that brings a new experience from everything that I said to what I'm about to tell you. So as I sit in this place and you hear my voice this morning, my prayer has been all this week that as we close the series today, that you have a BUT in your life. Why? Here's why. Because the BUT implies that those who disregard, verse 22, if your story and my life is only known up to 21, and you do not have a BUT, that implies that sin dominates you. That you sin, that you participate in those things, not because you want to, but because you have to. People without Christ, they sin out of obligation, because the sinning is a legal component. It's not an emotional, it's not how you feel, it's not because of what happened to you or the temptation you had. It's not what you do, it's who you are. So what Jesus does is that he breaks the dominion, he breaks the legal bondage, the legal oppression that sin has over our lives. And what he does, watch this, he moves us into the ability, instead of being dominated, now we navigate sin. Now we have the ability to understand that if I have a BUT in my life, it's not that I am perfect or I'm immune from those practices. Look at me. It's that I have the ability to trust in the trustworthiness on the one who is perfect. So I don't have to be perfect because he is perfect. And why, by the way, I just talked to you about 33 years. The perfection of Jesus, when you have a BUT and your life is known by the legal transaction from obligation to sin to simply now the influence of sin. Hear me say this again, people. Come on. The legal obligation to sin to now the influence of sin. As a Christian, I don't have an obligation to sin. I don't have to sin. But I do have the influence. So how do I deal with the influence? I enlarge the filling of the Holy Spirit. The lordship that 33 years of Jesus have to increase in me. How does that happen? Glad you asked. I was going that direction. It's a fruit. So I don't know if this analogy is going to help us. I only have a few minutes left, so I have to move quick on this. But when I think of fruit, especially in South Texas, I live in Mission, so Mission is... We have the citrus parade. You know, we have citrus all over the place. I'm afraid that some of us, we come from verses 21 and previous, and we're so broken. It's just like all these things that have happened, you know, done to me. I've done some things. And we come to Jesus as long as he can just prune my plant, my tree, and kind of a disregard and put some fertilizer and help me to flourish a little bit more. That's not the imagery of bringing the fruit. I just told you that the BUT is that regeneration, that transformation of your heart, that is not that you become a better version of yourself, but literally is that plan that is taken from the ground completely. And then the ground is prepared again, and a brand new seed is planted. And the brand new seed now is the 33 years of the life of Jesus given to you, which implies, watch this, and I'm using this as an analogy just to illustrate what I'm saying by fruit, but the fruit implies from the moment that you're born to the moment that you die. What happens in between is what we call the dash. In my case, if I were to die at 75, if I were to die at 54, whatever that, those 54, 75 years, whatever happened, that's exactly the fruit of my life. It's what reflects who I truly am. Look at me for a second. Jesus did not die, he did not come, and he has not given you the Spirit of God. He has not. So your fruit, your childhood, your name, your agenda, your dreams and desires simply improve. All that I'm trying to tell you is that when the Bible says that when you trust in the trustworthiness of Jesus and the 33 years of Jesus are given to you, I'm speaking of the fruit of the life that happened between Christmas and Easter, 33 years, that's exactly what you receive. The fruit in your life is 33 years of Jesus. That's the implication, which, by the way, is the fruit of the... It's not the fruit of your spirit. And I'm all for your spirit to be shaped, to be saved, to be, you know, in tune with Jesus. But this is about a foreign... Look at me. It's a foreign agent. The same way that you needed a foreign agent to give you salvation, you need a foreign agent to keep you or to allow you to behave like a safe person. In both experiences, which is the same as spirit, is the spirit of Jesus, is the one that allows you to live out this whole fruit of the spirit. By the way, just a quick commercial. When I said fruit of the spirit, it's not the, but the, why? Hear me say this. English in me, as broken as it is, and God knows it's broken, is the evidence that I've been in the United States. But what flows through me What is natural is Spanish, because that's who I am. But this is the evidence. When I speak of the fruit of the Spirit, it's not the evidence that you're saved. It's simply the, it's just what comes natural. What is it? Let you ask. It's simply the love and the joy and the peace and the forbearance and the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness. Time out. Not yours. But is the love and is the peace and is the joy and is the faithfulness of the Jewish carpenter that has been given to you. See, one of the things that you lose at salvation, you lose the right to define those experiences. You don't get to define. Why? This is why. Because typically, this word is typically flourishes, the fruit flourishes in the concept, in the context of suffering. Have you found, is that your story? Have you found that faithfulness is simply the ability to trust and to declare that Jesus is trustworthy, although I'm not? Oh, come on. Do you think that you're trustworthy? Do you want to? That's the last person I want to trust. I don't want to trust myself. You know yourself. Come on. Does that mean, like if salvation is up to me, I'm hellbound. I'm gone. I mean, we just need to call it quits and let's just go and watch the Cowboys beat, you know, New England today. Come on. There is no way you can trust on your trustworthiness. Faith implies faithfulness, not your faithfulness, but the faithfulness of the one who was faithful to the end. Who is that? That's Jesus, who is gentle, who was self-controlled. And here's the beauty, here's the win. Because we don't worship the joy, we don't worship the peace, we don't worship the gentleness. All of those things are beautiful, and they have to be not the evidence, but the, come on, the, not the evidence, but the result, right? It just when you squeeze me, you don't get English, you get Spanish from me, right? That's what when you press me, it's gonna come Spanish eventually, right? Because that's who I am. Well, when it comes to you, what needs to come out of you is the joy, the peace, the gentleness of Jesus. Why? Here's why. Because against the things of Jesus, against the character, the 33 years of Jesus given to you, there is no law. Now, this is offensive to the audience of Paul. I believe it's offensive because these brothers, 2,000 years ago, remember, their Bible is the Old Testament. The New Testament is on the writing, it's on the making. So all that they have is the Old Testament, which implies that's the law. So Paul is basically saying, the church is really processing, saying, Paul, time out. All that we have known is the law of God. We have loved the law of God so much that when Moses gave us 10 commandments, we put about 627 more to protect the Big Ten. Because the law for us, this is the church arguing with Paul. The law implies that through the law, we get the transformation of our lives. And through the law, that's what we want to produce. So when Jesus shows up, he meets this guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. That he was, I mean, have you read Philippians chapter 3? Have you read this whole component of Paul reminding everybody that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews? Circumcised on the eighth day from the tribe of Benjamin. And when it comes to the law, he says flawless. Not that he was perfect, but this is what he meant. Paul meant, when it comes to the law of God, no matter where the sin is, I got the perfect sacrifice to deal with it. When Paul says, the very same guy that on the road to Damascus, it's not that he got a better version of the law or a new law. You know what he found on the road to Damascus? Saul of Tarsus? He met the giver of the law and he met the fulfillment of the law. Nothing wrong with the law. It's just that the law was not the point. And I try to illustrate this almost on a weekly basis. I'm all for marriage as long as it takes me to the girl. Because it's not about being married. It's about the... It's like movies, right? It's always about the girl. You're gonna save the girl, man. Come on. That's what you do in movies, right? So in marriage, it's about the girl. So many of us, we make the mistake to fight for marriages. Do not fight for your marriage. You gotta fight for your spouse. Because it's about the person. So translate that into the law. Nothing wrong with the law as long as it takes you to the law giver. As long as you experience the fulfillment of the law, which is a person by the name of Jesus. So hear me say this closely. When Paul says that there is no law against these things, what he is implying is that in the past, you had to love. In Jesus, you get to love. In the past, you had to remain joyful. But in Jesus, not because things are going to be more joy conducive and better, is that in Jesus, no matter what happens, I get to be joyful. In the past, I depended on someone else's faithfulness. Someone else is pushing me, motivating me. Today, I get the privilege not to be faithful, but instead I get to be faithful. As a pastor coming to the end of the year, I have to say it. You don't have to tithe. You get to tithe. Not because you have to. It's because you get a heart of gratitude that the God of the universe, who owns 100% of your income, is entrusting you so much that he says, I'm going to let you manage 90% of the income. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? Can you imagine if God reversed the order? We'll be in a lot of trouble if God were to reverse the order. Ultimately, folks, this is why there is no law against it, because in the past, the law, the old way of thinking only brought me to innocence. That's Paul, Philippians chapter 3. I had the perfect sacrifice system. Today, I'm free not to simply avoid sin, but I'm pursuing the mind, the heart, the thinking, the feelings, the emotions of Jesus Christ. This is the reason why singles, parents of singles, this is why I will openly confess to you and unapologetically, and you may not like it, but I have to say it. I cannot marry people who are not believers. I cannot do that because of this. Because if you and your future spouse are not pursuing Christ's likeness, the system is not going to work. The whole experience. See, you have to be known not because of the love and the compatibility and the dreams and desires. And I'm all for those things. And I hope and you love each other and you keep loving each other and all those things. But I want to know, how is it? How is it that in the context of brokenness, in the context of the law who only shows me what's wrong with me, in that context, I am for the mindset of Jesus, the feelings of Jesus, the heart of Jesus, the worldview of Jesus. So today, I just simply want to be a part of those who belong to Jesus. Those who have understood that this is a double legal transaction. On that Friday, you gave your sin to Jesus. And the one who knew no sin, he shed his blood. And you have access to forgiveness. Forgiven people, innocent people, do not go to heaven. Because on that Friday, you gave your sin to Jesus. That's a legal transaction. But on that Sunday, when he rose from the dead, he transferred in the same manner, a legal component, he transferred his perfection, his 33 years of righteousness. And that's exactly what makes you belong to Jesus Christ. So if you sit in this place and you belong to Jesus and you have understood this message, here's the win, is that you have the ability through the Holy Spirit to crucify it. The flesh with its passions and desires. It is exactly the same brother that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, for I am crucified with Christ. So no longer it's my flesh, my rights, my individualism, my thinking, but now is the mind of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, the agenda of Jesus, and the heart of Jesus. Would you stand and pray with me?